Amen. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we turn our attention to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Our God and our Father, Lord, we beseech you to send your Spirit among us. We confess that we are unable either to understand the deep mysteries revealed to us in your Word, nor can we obey your Word without your Spirit's help. We pray that you will grant us the grace of repentance of sin, that you will grant us a full understanding of the liberty that you have purchased for us through the broken body and shed blood of your Son. We pray that those in our midst, our friends, our neighbors, even our own children who have not yet believed in the one and only name by which men can be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be that day of salvation, that today would be a day when men and women and boys and girls flee to Christ for pardon from sin, for cleansing from unrighteousness, for a seal and a guarantee of eternal life. We ask this for Christ's name's sake. We ask it for the good of your people. Amen. You may be seated and turn with me once again to Matthew's Gospel. We're right in the middle of chapter 27, and we are quite literally at the climax of all of history. We considered last week, we read the account of our Savior drawing His very last breath on the cross. And according to the eternal plan of God, purposed before the worlds were formed, it was carried out perfectly according to His will, and according to that plan, the holy heart of Jesus of Nazareth stopped beating. All of history, all of redemptive history, all of man's rebellion against God, all of God's plan to redeem His people concentrates here at this single point in history. All of the might and the wisdom and glory and wrath of the eternal God converges on this one place, at this one moment, on this one man, Jesus Christ. And Jesus yielded up His spirit, and He died. Now, it should come as no surprise to us that with such an event, such a moment, that that would create immediate and irreversible and far-reaching effects. And we find precisely such events immediately following the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last week that His death was accompanied by 3 hours of darkness over the entire land. But that wasn't the only sign. We're going to see other immediate effects of the crucifixion. The title of the sermon today is "The Crucifixion Changes Everything." The crucifixion changes everything. And immediately upon His death, we begin to see these cataclysmic changes. But even more, through the Spirit of God, working through the gospel writer Matthew, God intends for us simply to stand today at the foot of the cross in awe, in worship, in adoration, both literally and maybe perhaps and certainly spiritually. We should stand with our jaws slacked open at the wonder of what God is accomplishing through His Son. The very short text today will be verses 51 through 56. Just those 6 verses. And here we'll see a progression here. Immediately upon His death, the curtain in the temple is torn from top to bottom. And the second thing we're going to see is the graves are opened up. And the third thing we're going to see is Gentiles and women are made full partakers in Christ. Let's read the gospel account. I'm going to back up one verse to verse 50 and read through verse 56. Will you hear with me the Word of the living God. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Notice here the very first thing that we observe immediately after the death of our Savior, immediately after he breathed his last, the text tells us he yields up his spirit, and Matthew uses one of his favorite words, "and behold." This word means just then, at that moment, immediately. It's a word designed to arrest our attention. It's a verbal marker in the text. It shows us something is about to happen that's different. Now imagine, if you will, what it was like on this day. We've talked about this. This is all happening at the time of the Passover. This is the day of preparation. Can you imagine how busy it was inside the temple that day? There was all kinds of activity. Let's say you're a priest. You're of the tribe of Levi. By heritage, you're a priest. You're going about your normal duties. You're preparing sacrifices. You're putting stuff on the altar. You're doing all those kinds of things. It's busy. And then all of a sudden, this curtain tears open. Now see, there's a room inside this temple that was so sacred, so holy, that you dared not as a priest even go near it. Because no one was allowed in there. No one was allowed even to peek behind this curtain except one man, the high priest, and he only once a year. And even in his case, only after there had been a very careful sacrifice with blood. And even then, they tied a rope on his ankle and put bells on him so that if he went inside and did something improper, if God struck him dead, they could pull him out. This was the Holy of Holies. Inside the temple was a holy place, and only the priests were allowed to go into this holy place. But even among the priests, only one was allowed to go into the most holy place. And this room was separated by a massive curtain. If you will, turn with me to the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9. I want to read, this is, the Holy Spirit gives us an inspired interpretation of these events. And through the apostle to the Hebrews, we have an explanation of these things and a teaching about this room and about what went on there. In Hebrews chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 to start with. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship at an earthly place of holiness. So the first covenant meaning the Mosaic covenant. This is the covenant under which the people of God worshiped. And they made their sacrifices for sins, and they sought to atone for that. For a tent, or a tabernacle, was prepared, the first section of which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. So this is where the altar would be. This is the place where the sacrifices were made. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. In other places, it's also called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff, that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, the writer of the Hebrews is describing the original tabernacle and also the temple in the day of Solomon. The present temple was built by King Herod, and the Babylonians had stolen the ark years earlier. The ark isn't physically present, but this still was the place of God's covenant presence with his people. No one was allowed to enter this place. No one was allowed even to sort of peek behind the curtain and look in. Verse 6 in Hebrews 9, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second section, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and the various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Now imagine yourself, you're one of the priests. The priest goes and they go about into the first section performing their ritual duties, and on Passover it's an extraordinarily busy time. And then all of a sudden this curtain that you've never even dared get close to is suddenly ripped from top to bottom as if two invisible hands just pulled it apart. Now what we have to understand, this was not your average curtain. This was not like the sheer drapes we have over here. This wasn't even like some thick blackout kind of drapes that you might have in a bedroom to keep the light out. The Jewish historian Josephus claims that this curtain was over 80 feet tall, 24 feet wide. It was woven with 72 threads of linen, and it produced a fabric that he described as a handbreadth in thickness. Now, I've got average-sized hands, but my hand is about an inch or more thick. This is a curtain that's 80 feet tall, 24 feet wide, and more than an inch thick of solid woven linen cloth. The veil was of so durable a texture that according to one Jewish writer, it would have required the strength of a yoke of oxen pulling in opposite directions to rend it apart. The death of Jesus causes the earth to shake. Even the rocks themselves are split open. And this massive temple curtain is torn in half, top to bottom. And this demonstrates that from now on, access to God was not limited to just a certain man, or just a certain few, or just a certain ordinance. From now on, access to God was through Jesus Christ, not through the temple, not through the blood of animals, not through the blood of bulls and goats. Not through any of the sacrifices or ceremonies of the temple or its priests. From then on, in that moment, the curtain is torn in two, rendering the sacrificial system obsolete. Now, if you're still in Hebrews chapter 9, let's continue, because again, we have an inspired commentary on these events. We don't have to speculate or wonder what the significance is or what these things might mean. Let's continue in chapter 9 of Hebrews, there in 11, to verse 11. But when Christ appeared, see, he just finished that these, as long as that holy place is still standing, the sacrifices are still in effect, but those same sacrifices can't deal with our sin. They can't perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They only deal with food and drink and various washings. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, or tabernacle, a tent not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he, Christ, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. See, every covenant has a mediator. Under the Old Covenant, the mediator was Moses. And rightly, all the people looked up to Moses as their prophet and teacher. Now, in that moment, when the curtain is torn in two, it signifies there is a new mediator. There is a new covenant mediator between God and men. No longer is the temple, no longer is the sacrificial system the gateway to God. It is Christ Himself. It is a new temple not made with hands, a new temple that is beyond our creation. The writer of the Hebrews goes on, look at verse 15. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, I'm going to read the rest of this chapter, and he gets into some of the technical details, but he makes a very clear logical argument that he gives a human example. When you have a will, that will doesn't go into effect until what? There's a death. And he's saying the old covenant was in effect until there was a death. And then a new covenant goes into effect. Listen to what he says, verse 16. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters into the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Do you hear the commentary here? This is the Holy Spirit telling us exactly what's happening here. As that curtain is torn from top to bottom, the sacrificial system is done away with. The holy place on earth is replaced by the most holy place where? In heaven. And that Christ himself enters into that holy place once. Not year after year, not offering the blood of animals year after year after year, but once for all time. He makes the sacrifice for sin. Now, this helps us to understand what's going on here. This is not through the temple. This is not through sacrifices anymore. It's not through ceremonies. It's not through that whole temple system any longer. Now, if you're still in Hebrews, let's look one more place, just one more chapter over in chapter 10. The apostle here to the Hebrews is continuing his explanation of how Christ has fulfilled all those things. All those things, as it turns out, in the Mosaic system that had been commanded by God were all signs. They were all indicators pointing to one man, to one place, and that's to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all types. They were shadows. They were what the writer of the Hebrews calls them copies. Look what he says in verse 11 of chapter 10. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." He's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31, where Jeremiah had prophesied that one day the Lord would make a new covenant with his people, not like the one he had made with their fathers. Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." When Christ dies, immediately the curtain is torn from top to bottom, signifying that there is no longer necessary any further sacrifice. That his one perfect, infinite death is sufficient to cover all of your sin, all of my sin, all that you have ever done. Not only the deeds that you have done, but even your sinful condition, which is offensive to God. He has cleansed you. He's wiped those things away. And where there is forgiveness of sins, there's no longer any offering for sin. The blood of bulls and goats, all it did was cleanse. All it did was sort of wipe away and cover over the sin. It didn't undo the sin problem. It didn't accomplish the forgiveness of our sins. The blood of Christ has. Then there's an exhortation in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10. "Therefore, because all that Christ has accomplished here, because of what he did, and because the curtain has been rent from top to bottom, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain," that is, through his flesh, "and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now here's what's happening. Not only has Christ entered into the holy places and offered himself as a sacrifice once for all time for all of sin, he's invited us to come into the holy place as well. He said, "Come with me into the very presence of my Father. I am the Lamb of God. I have the one who has redeemed you. I have cleansed you. I have pardoned you. I have made you acceptable to be in the presence of the infinite, eternal, and holy God." No man could have done that. It is not only that Christ went in our place and then speaks to us from outside. He commands us to come in as well. This is astounding. Now later, Luke would record for us the effect that this has. Again, I ask you to sort of imagine at the beginning what it was like to be a priest on that day. And maybe you're standing right there at the curtain. Maybe your back is to the curtain and you hear that ripping sound. What must that have sounded like? As the earth shook. And in Acts chapter 6, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read one verse. Luke summarizes this. He says, "The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Some of these men began to piece together what had happened on that day. As the apostles taught and instructed, they began to realize that's what we were witnessing. We couldn't explain it at the time. We ran in fear because we weren't even to look into that place, much less step foot into it. And they believed. So the first immediate effect of Jesus' death was seen only by the priests who were there in that holy place. But there's another miraculous event that Matthew says was witnessed by many people. Turn back to Matthew now. Matthew 27 again. Verse 52. Says the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now again, an astounding effect. What must this have been like? Matthew, of all that we have, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, known as the Synoptic Gospels, they are telling parallel versions of the same events, but Matthew alone records this. The second and great immediate effect of the death of Christ is that the tombs were open and the body of saints, or literally holy people, these were the ones who were faithful Jews, they were raised up. I mean, can you imagine what this was like? Now, Matthew doesn't give us a lot of detail. There are, in fact, more questions to be asked than answers to be had from this text. I'm sure if you've read this before, you go, "What in the world is this about? What is this? Where do they go? How long were they? How long were they? Did they go back into the grave? Were they transitioned into heaven?" We don't know. See, Matthew's not as interested in telling us those kinds of details, is showing to us and demonstrating to us that the power of the death of Christ burst graves open. He conquered death. So we have to think, we ask questions like this: were the tombs opened, but they remain in the tombs until Sunday when Jesus was resurrected? Because look what the text says. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city. At the point of his death, the tombs were open. Did they stay in the tombs? And then on resurrection morning, they come out and go into the city? Or at the time of his death, the tombs were open, they were raised, but they didn't go into the city until resurrection morning, at which time they appeared to many witnesses? We don't know. We're not told that. Did the bodies immediately arise? What kind of bodies did they have? Were they like Lazarus, who was not resurrected? He was resuscitated. He was brought back to life, but still had a mortal body just like us. And Lazarus died. I mean, he died for real another time. Or were these bodies raised as Jesus was raised with a glorified body? Matthew doesn't tell us that. And if they were raised with a glorified body, they would not have died again. They would have been caught up to heaven. D.A. Carson speculates, and I think he's on sound footing here. He says the resurrected bodies were perhaps more likely. In that case, they did not return to the tombs, and their rising testifies that the last day had dawned. Where they ultimately went, Matthew does not say. Were they translated into heaven? He doesn't say. Nor does he tell us who they were. But the language implies, though it does not prove, that they were certain well-known Old Testament and intertestamental Jewish saints. Intertestamental meaning before the close of the Old Testament canon and the beginning of the life of Christ, that intertestamental period, where they were spiritual heroes and martyrs in Israel's history. And if so, then Matthew is telling us, among other things, that the resurrection of people who lived before Jesus, Messiah is as dependent on Jesus' triumph as the resurrection of those who come after him. So if it were, in fact, Old Testament saints who were resurrected and glorified, what the text is communicating to us, as just as we have a promise on us that one day we will be raised from the grave and join Christ in heaven, so too was that promise resting upon the Old Testament saints. They share the same inheritance we do. They have the same Messiah. They have the same Savior that we do. In any case, the miraculous display of God's power over death proves immediately that the crucifixion and death of Jesus changes everything. Now, I want to think back through just some samples of the prophetic teaching about such an event. In the book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea, I'm going to give you a couple of short quotes here, so you don't have to turn, but you can write these down and just listen to them. In Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14, the prophet Hosea says, "I shall ransom them." He's speaking on behalf of God. "I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol." That's the grave. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? See, it's fulfilled here in Matthew. When those tombs are open at the moment that Christ died, that question is answered that Hosea raises. But also in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6 through 9, here on Calvary's hill, Jesus Christ fulfilled what had been spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 25, verse 6, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Later, the Apostle Paul is explaining to his protege, to Timothy. He's using these words in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. He said, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. At the moment of his death, the tombs burst open, proving that Jesus has abolished death. For all who believe in him, all who belong to him by faith, death is a conquered foe. Yes. If the Lord doesn't return, each of us will taste the first death. We will die, we will be buried. But death is not the final answer. He has conquered death and the grave. He has promised to raise us one day from that grave. So here the open tombs testify to the fact that his death has accomplished that victory over death itself. Following Adam and Eve's sin and rebellion against God, what was the promise given to them? On the day that you eat of that tree, Adam, what's going to happen to you? You're going to die. God justly condemned Adam and Eve to death. And he placed all of mankind who would follow after Adam and Eve under the curse of death. The death rate is 100% since Adam. And now, for those who belong to the second Adam, those who belong to Jesus Christ, the curse of death is broken. It's abolished. Jesus has reversed the curse. And now all who come to God through faith in his Son, through faith in Jesus Christ, will live forever in glory with him. Death is no longer the victor. So it should not surprise us at all that graves were opened up. I heard one brother say one time, the only thing that surprises us is that they didn't all open up. One day, all the graves will be opened. One day, all of them will be opened. There's a third dramatic event that happens immediately here. An immediate effect. And at first glance, perhaps this will not appear as dramatic as the tearing of the massive temple curtain. Perhaps it won't feel as dramatic or as miraculous as graves opening up and bodies, dead people getting up and rising out of the grave and walking around the city. But make no mistake, this requires just as much supernatural power as the other events. Look here at verse 54, back to Matthew's Gospel. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. What we find in this third immediate effect is that Gentiles and women are made full partakers in Christ. The centurion is a Roman soldier. The word centurion is related to the Roman word or Latin word for 100. He was the commander of 100 men. And he is charged with, he's part of the execution squad. That's his command. We've already been introduced to these same soldiers. These were the same ones who were beating him and mocking him. These were the same ones who drove the nails into his hands and his feet. These are the same ones who gambled over his clothing. These are the same ones who mocked him and taunted him. These are the same ones who were charged with sitting at the foot of the cross and watching him die. These are the same men who were commanded by Pilate to break the legs of those who had not yet died because the Jews didn't want dead bodies or crucified men hanging there on the Passover day. What kind of men were these? These were hardened men. These were not only soldiers, these were the cruelest of the lot. What kind of man is willing to take a staff or a club and crush the legs of a dying man? That's the kind of men these were. That was their orders. And this man, along with those in his charge, Matthew says, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, Mark's gospel says, when they saw the manner in which Jesus died, he confesses, this is the Son of God. This hard, rugged heart breaks in that moment. What have I done? What have I done? This is the Son of God. This is not an ordinary man. By being a centurion, by being a leader of men, he's no doubt, this isn't his first crucifixion. He's seen this before. He knows what normally happens when men die of crucifixion. It's a slow, painful, cruel death. And he hears Jesus cry out with a loud voice. That doesn't happen in crucifixion. The rib cage is collapsing. The lungs are compressed. There is no air to breathe. Jesus cries out with a loud voice and breathes his last. And the soldier observing this, seeing the earthquake, feeling the darkness over the land, says, this is the Son of God. Not only was it a Gentile who was saved here, not only was it a Gentile who's drawn near to God, it was the worst of the worst in terms of cruelty, in terms of the one who had actually committed the crime against Christ. It was his hands and those in his charge who had crucified him. They were overcome with awe. They were utterly outside the kingdom of God. They were far from God's covenant. They were strangers to his promises. But we see it was not only Gentiles, but women also. Look at verse 55. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee. Now we know Jesus is from the region of Galilee. So these were there that had followed him even from his own home region. They were ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Mary Magdalene is recorded for us in a couple of places in the Scriptures, but Luke tells us early in Luke's Gospel that Mary Magdalene had seven demons. She was possessed by seven demons, and the Lord cast them out, healed her. And from that moment on, she served him. What must have the other people thought about such a woman? What kind of infamy, what kind of disrepute must she have, kind of reputation must she have had? John Calvin observes this about these women. This is helpful. He says, I consider this to have been added, this account, this narration about the women being there. He says, I consider this to have been added in order to inform us that while the disciples had fled and were scattered in every direction, still some of their company were retained by the Lord as witnesses. Now praise is bestowed on the women alone, who accompanied Christ till death, because their extraordinary attachment to their master was the more strikingly displayed when the men fled trembling. For they must have been endued with extraordinary strength of attachment, since though they could render him no service, they did not cease to treat him with reverence, even when exposed to the lowest disgrace. But not without reason did the evangelist bestow the chief praise on the women, for they deserved the preference above the men. It was in the highest degree disgraceful to chosen witnesses to withdraw from that spectacle on which depended the salvation of the world. Accordingly, when the apostles afterwards proclaimed the gospel, they must have borrowed from women the chief portion of the history. But if a remedy had not been miraculously prepared by providence against a great evil, they would have deprived themselves and us along with them of the knowledge of redemption. See, the apostles, because they had fled, they've had to borrow from the women about what happened here. This is unheard of in the Jewish mind. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around this, just how utterly incongruous this is to the thoughts of the Jewish mind. The Pharisees, the faithful Jews, the ones who were looked at most as most to be considered righteous, they would often pray, "Lord, thank you that I was not born a woman or a Gentile." You see what's happening. Gentiles and women are brought near. They're given full access to God through Jesus Christ. We have to understand something about the temple system. We talked about the Holy of Holies, the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The temple had, we can think of it, it wasn't circles, but we think of it like concentric circles. On the outer courtyard was the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were allowed only so far in, and there would be signs posted there that if you go any further than this, the blood of your blood is on your own head. And then the next layer in, the women could go, faithful Jewish women could go a little bit further, but could not go into the temple. That was the court of the women. And then your ordinary faithful Jew could go, a Jewish man could go a little bit further than that, but he could not go into the holy place. He could not go before the altar. Only the priest could do that. And then, of course, among the priesthood, only one could go into the most holy place. As the temple curtain is torn in two, the temple, in a sense, is busted wide open. And now, through Jesus Christ, not only faithful men, but all women, all Gentiles, are bid welcome by the Lord Jesus Christ. Full access. No hindrance. No distinction in value or worth or standing before a holy God. This is why Paul wrote to the Galatian Christians, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God, through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. And you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Now, sometimes we know this verse is ripped out of context and twisted to mean that there is no distinction at all between men and women, or there are no ethnic distinctions at all. That's not what Paul's teaching. He's saying, with respect to your access to God, there is no longer any distinction whatsoever. None. Access is provided to everyone. I want us to think for a moment. Boys and young men, I want you in particular to give some thought to this. I want you to give some thought to how the Lord Jesus Christ taught and treated the women around him. They turned out to be his best students. The Apostle Paul, later on in 1 Timothy 5, would write, "Treat older women as mothers and younger women as sisters in all purity." Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ did that every day perfectly in word and thought and deed? Women flocked to him because they knew this was a man who would love them in a pure love. He would protect them. He would serve them. He would teach them. He would dignify them as people. And I think of some of these women who perhaps no man had ever looked on them with genuine affection, a holy love. They would look at them as objects to be desired, but not as human beings who are image bearers and joint heirs with Christ. Some of my favorite discussions are with some of my sisters in this church. Some of you ladies are better students. Let's just admit that. But we need to take note of this. The Lord Jesus Christ bid women and Gentiles, all those who were far off, all those who were near, to come to him, to come into the holy place. The death of Christ has immediate and miraculous and permanent and far-reaching effects.
permanent effects. In Christ, we now have direct access to God. You don't come through another individual. You don't come through another human being. You don't come through a pastor. You don't come through a father. You don't come through a mentor. You come through Christ to God. You come by faith in Him. The Bible tells us very clearly that if you will believe that Christ died for your sins and that God raised Him according to the Scriptures, you will be saved. As Christ dies here, we looked at this last week, all of the sin of all who will believe is placed upon Him. And as His last of His holy breath cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? In that moment, He's taking on all of the sins of all of His people. If you would believe that He has taken on your sin, that that has been borne by Him on the cross, that it's buried with Him in the grave, and that He's raised up, and all of His righteousness is now imputed to you, if you will believe that, today you will be saved. There's now one mediator between God and men. And we ought to think, not only the Roman system with their priests and their priests interceding and mediating for men and having to go to God through Mary or through a saint, how blasphemous is that? The curtain is torn in two. There's nothing that stands between you and the triune God if you are in Christ. You have access into the Holy of Holies. And now in Christ, if you are in Him, the power of death is broken for you. Galatians 5 says, for freedom Christ has set us free. If you are in Christ, you are now free from the rigor and the curse of the law. Those things that Peter stood up in Acts chapter 15 before the Jerusalem Council, he says, men, why are we placing burdens on these people that were heavier than what we or our fathers were able to bear? All the rules, all the dress codes, all the dietary restrictions, all the ceremonial duties, we couldn't do it, Peter said. And we want to put this on others? All that is gone if you are in Christ. You are free from the rigor and the curse of the law. If you are in Christ, you can have it said of you, there is now therefore no condemnation. The debt has been paid in full. If you are in Christ, whether man or woman, whether Jew or Gentile, whether slave or free, you now have access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what these immediate events signify. The tearing of the curtain, the tombs being opened up, the Gentile soldiers, the women present, all signifying that the game has forever changed. The crucifixion has indeed changed everything. Let's pray. God, our Father, will You bless us by causing Your Spirit to hide the Word in our hearts that we might not sin against You? Father, will You give us understanding and by Your Spirit's power press these things into us? As Your Spirit abides in us, Holy Spirit, will you cause us to bring these things to mind? Will You remind us of the promises of Christ? When our enemy assails us, when he lies to us and tells us that we have sin remaining that is under the condemnation of God, will You remind us that isn't true? Holy Spirit, will You remind us that Christ has sufficiently paid the debt for all of our sin? And will You create in us a thanksgiving, a gratitude, and a joy that motivates us to long for an obedience to Your law, to seek to honor You and glorify You?
in simple faith, in simple obedience, in the full confidence that the power at work within us is greater than that which is in the world. Father, I pray for those who are outside of Christ. Those who still have the full weight, the full wrath, the full condemnation of their sin resting upon their own heads. I pray that you will make them aware of and grieve over that sin. And they will flee to Christ. Father, may you be glorified as you grow us together in unity, as you grow us together according to your word. May you fulfill your promise always to bear fruit with your word. Amen.